Fantastic. Please sit yourselves down. And we're going to get our Bibles open to Daniel chapter 1. If you haven't got a Bible, please put a hand in the air. One of our team would love to bring you one. If you're new this morning, our habit is to work our way through books of the Bible. God has given us books, and we think it is right to handle them as He's given them to us. And they tell stories, and so therefore we want to handle them as stories. And so today, last week really at the all-age service, but today we really embark on a journey through this Old Testament book of Daniel, written years before Jesus was born, captures a time in Israel's history, a difficult time when Israel was attacked by Babylon. We're going to pick up some of that in the story, and people were carried away into exile. So it's a real time in church history. You can go to the British Museum, you can check it out. This is genuine history. And we're going to kind of see it from the lens that God wants us to see it from. How does He want us to understand those events that you can go and check out in the British Museum? So let me read Daniel chapter 1. You'll find that on page 883. And then we'll pray and we'll look at this story together. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. Among them were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names: to Daniel, the name Belteshazzar; to Hananiah, Shadrach; to Mishael, Meshach; and to Azariah, Abednego. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. And he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. Now God had caused the official to show favor and sympathy to Daniel. But the official told Daniel, "I'm afraid of my lord the king who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men of your age? The king would then have my head because of you." Daniel then said to the guard, whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food, and treat your servants in accordance with what you see." So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables instead. To these 4 young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. And Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them in, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, so they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. This is God's word to us this morning. Let's seek his help. Let's pray together. And then let's have a think about this story together. Our God and our Father in heaven, we thank you that these words, this ancient book of Daniel, has been preserved for us. And so, Father, we ask, please, that you would use the lessons, the revelations of this book to teach us more about you, to teach us more about your Son, the Lord Jesus. Father, please, would we not be allowed by you to leave here today unchanged by the glorious truths you reveal to us in this chapter. And Father, please, would it grow in us a greater sense of loyalty to you as Lord of our world. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, just for a few minutes this morning, what I want to try and do is spend some time together from Daniel chapter 1, thinking about how we live as followers of Jesus in a city like London. London is the place we call home. Maybe in Enfield you kind of don't really count yourself as part of London, but we are. Okay, so we live in this city. This is the place we call home. Now, I don't know what you know about the city we live in, but it's a city with a population of around 9 million people. And probably, if you can kind of understand all the surveys that get done, less than 10% of those 9 million people would call themselves an evangelical Christian. Someone who believes the Bible, who believes Jesus is the Son of God, who believes in the cross as our way to be saved. Now, what that means is that we live in a city where you are likely, if you are a follower of Jesus this morning, to be perhaps the only person on your street who follows the Lord Jesus. You might be the only person in your workplace who follows the Lord Jesus. You might be the only person in your school or your class or even your family who is seeking to trust the Lord Jesus every day for your salvation. It means as well that we live in a city where we are constantly being told in various settings and in various ways how to think, what to believe, how to behave. We are pressed daily with messages of what we should believe about religion, about ethics, about sexual ethics, about the origins of our existence. It's a city where, in increasing ways, it is growing harder and harder to be public and open about the message of Jesus, our Savior. And it's a city, teenagers, you're sitting here with us, but it's a city where our kids are stuck in classrooms, and to use perhaps the language of Daniel 1, they're being forced to learn the language and literature of our culture, where they are being bombarded with a message that says, you've got to think our way. Is that the city you know? That's London, isn't it? That is the city that we live in. And so here's the question I want us to think about this morning. How do we, wherever you find your place in that city, how do we live as followers of Jesus, believing in him as our Lord and as our Savior in such a city? Or if you're not yet a follower of Jesus, here's something for you to think about. Why would there be a room full of people who want to live with Jesus as their Lord and Savior? Why would there be a group of people who'd want to go against the flow so much? Well, that's where Daniel 1 helps us this morning. And this is where I hope you can kind of begin to dive into this book and see how relevant it is to us today. Because it's exactly the situation that we find Daniel and his friends in as we dive into Daniel chapter 1. They find themselves in a city called Babylon. Now, that's not London, but it's not massively dissimilar. So just look with me at verses 3 to 5. Look what's happened to these young men. They've been taken from their home in Jerusalem. And then verse 3, the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring in some of the Israelites and the royal family and the nobility. Young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning. At least I wouldn't have been taken. That's a good thing. Well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and the literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that, they were to enter the king's service. Now, I want you to get into this, okay? Here are men who have been raised on the scriptures. They've been raised on the word of God. They are men who have faith in God. And now they find themselves being assimilated, absorbed into Babylonian culture. They're about to take up a job at the very heart of this culture, right in the center of activity in the king's service. Teenagers, for your encouragement, okay, listen to this. Daniel was a teenager, and for 3 years he found himself in a classroom being taught the language and the religion and the ethics of a culture that was a million miles from what they'd learned growing up. They were being bombarded with a different worldview. This is how you've got to think. So that means, let's just put this together. They were given a different creation story. Does that happen in your classroom? Yes, it does. They were taught what to think about sexuality and ethics. Does that happen in your classroom? Yes, it does. They were taught about the way that other cultures did things, other gods. This is the story that you must believe. Now, that sounds jolly like the world that lots of you guys live in as teenagers, doesn't it? 3 years in a classroom, maybe it's more than that in our country. But actually, it's not just the teenagers who are getting that message. Friends, we are all getting that message. We are all being bombarded and pushed into London thinking, London culture. This is how you've got to think. This is the worldview that you must own. And yet in this chapter, here's the exciting thing for us this morning. In this chapter, we see Daniel and his friends continue to live out their faith in a foreign land, when being pressed with the worldview around them of the culture. Even under pressure, they keep their faith in God. And so how do we do the same? How do we maintain faith in the Lord God, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, when we live in London and are being bombarded? Well, I want to just draw three lessons. It's always three, isn't it? That's what preachers do. But I just want to draw three lessons that I hope will really help us as we live in London to stay faithful to God. Here's the first one. Look up. Look up. Remember, as we live in London, who's really in charge. I want you to imagine for a moment that you've gone on a beach holiday and you've pulled up your car, you've arrived on this destination. It's a glorious thing. You step out the car and you get your first glimpse of the sea. And you sort of, you can feel all the tensions kind of just wobbling out of you. And there's somebody swimming across the sea, and you think, that's where I'm going to be in a few minutes. What a glorious scene. And then out of nowhere, a shark appears. And they're tailing the swimmer. And you're like, what's going to happen? And then suddenly the shark pounces on the swimmer. And this swimmer's kind of tussling around. There's blood flying everywhere. The water's going red. And your heart starts pounding. Boom, 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 boom. And you're screaming. You're screaming for help. Help, somebody help. There's someone in the sea being eaten by a shark. And as you panic, you start to lift your eyes. You look up. You scan your eyes up the beach. And then your heart stops beating so hard because you see a beach lined with film cameras. And you see someone sitting in the middle of the cameras on a chair. And suddenly you realize that what you've walked onto is the set of a movie, of the latest Jaws movie. And as you walk onto the beach and you lift your eyes, what you discover is that what first appeared like a terrible tragedy, what appeared so chaotic and horrible and heart-wrenching, as you lifted your eyes, you began to see that it was under the control of a director. And friends, as we live in London, or whatever city you come from, but as we live in the UK, we have to learn to look up. To look up the beach, as it were, and see that the chaos that is happening in front of us is all under the control of a director. You see, Daniel chapter 1, I think as you live in London, it's very easy to feel like everything's out of control, isn't it, at the moment? Evil wins, perhaps. Bad ethics are winning. People's voices are bigger than God's voice. It's easy to think that there's no one sitting on the director's chair. But as we read Daniel chapter 1, it will not let us get away with that kind of thinking. When we read the chapter more carefully, it helps us to lift our eyes from London and to see the Lord. Chapter 1 reminds us that God is Lord even in Babylon. God is Lord even in London. You see, symbolically, as we come to Daniel 1, Jerusalem represents the city of God. It represents Him. It is His dwelling place on earth. It is where His king reigns. It is where His temple is, where He and people dwell together. It is the most special place on earth that you could possibly find at that time. It represents God. Symbolically, on the other hand, Babylon, throughout the Bible, represents everything that opposes God. So think of the Tower of Babel. That's where it all began. They build this tower because they want to make a name for themselves and push God out of the scene. And so you've got these kind of, not that it's a helpful thing, but a boxing ring. You've got the kind of blue corner, Jerusalem, the living God, creator God. In the red corner, you've got Babylon and this anti-God power. Now, as you come to Daniel chapter 1 with those two corners filled, on the surface, it appears that Babylon are in charge. It appears that Babylon is the greater power. It appears that Nebuchadnezzar is Lord, doesn't it? So look at verse 1. Jerusalem is besieged. It's attacked. It's defeated. Verse 2, items from the temple are carried away. So sort of a, you know, imagine somebody coming into your house and robbing your furniture, and then you go to their home later, and there they are kind of sitting on it, you know, sprawled all over it. That's the kind of imagery. They've plundered this house of God, and they've put it in their own home. Verse 3, young men were carried away. The royal court has been emptied. And the power has been diminished. Verse 5, if you're still scanning down there. Putting these young men in a classroom, what are they attempting to do? Well, if I can put it like this, they're trying to attempt to eradicate Israel from the Israelites. They're trying to cause them to think a different way, to believe in a different God, to have a different worldview. On the surface of this chapter, who's in charge? You're allowed to answer that question. It looks like Babylon's in charge, doesn't it? If you were sitting in that situation, it would be like watching a shark attack in the sea. You'd be thinking, this is just out of control. Nebuchadnezzar is more powerful than the God of Jerusalem. That's what you'd be thinking. But actually, if you start to see this chapter from a different angle, if you read it a little bit more carefully, you'll notice that Babylon isn't in charge. So you just look with me at verse 2, because this is where we get a glimpse that God is Lord over and in Babylon. Look at verse 2. And what does it say there? The Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hands. See, who is in charge of these tragic events, this tragic defeat of Jerusalem? It is the Lord. That word Lord there is, it means sovereign. It means the most powerful one, in control. And it appears like 290 times, I think, in the Old Testament. It's this big title for God. There is no one more powerful than the Lord. And what we see in Daniel chapter 1 is not God defeated, but God disciplining his people. It is the sovereign Lord here keeping his word to a wayward people. Isaiah chapter 39, if you're taking notes, you can go and look at these later. Isaiah chapter 39, 2 Kings 20, God promised this would happen. He said, Babylon will come, and they will carry some things away, and they will carry some of you away. God is not defeated, But neither is he distant from his people. Neither because Daniel and his friends have been carried away from Jerusalem as God kind of been left behind. See, even in Babylon, God is so in control. And this is such a big truth, church, we've got to try and get our head round. He is so in control that even in Babylon, he is moving the hearts of officials and people to show favor to Daniel. See, look at verse 9. Now God, see that? Now God had caused the official to show favor and sympathy to Daniel. And it's God in verse 17, you'll see that, who gives to Daniel and his friends knowledge and understanding. And it's God, by implication, who makes Daniel and his mates look healthier and better nourished on 10 days of vegetables, which would be torture for me, but they seem to want to do it. They will look better nourished on 10 days of vegetables than anyone else. That is God. God is working behind the scenes. God is with his people. God is in charge, even in Babylon. Even, friends, over hard things. See, I doubt that Daniel and his mates really enjoyed the trip to Babylon. I doubt they were hopping and skipping and saying, it's okay, God's in charge. It was probably brutal. And it was probably hard, and they're probably thinking, what is going on here? But this chapter urges us to look up, and it reminds us that God is Lord, even in Babylon. And friends, we see this as a truth all the way through the Bible, that God is Lord. And friends, it's here for us because I want to assure you this morning that it is true for us today. Who's in charge of London? You can think on that for a second. There's probably all sorts of ways to answer that. But the ultimate truth is this, that God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus elevated to the right hand of God, is Lord over London. And I know that's true because even in the greatest story of the Bible, the most precious story to us, the moment of our salvation at the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, it is God who delivered Jesus over into the hands of the Romans. It was easy to watch on that event and think Rome was ruling, but it was the Lord who was in charge. Friends, God is Lord. And behind the scenes of our city, behind the scenes of our world, our God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is directing every affair of this world with loving attentiveness to those who are his, to those who he has saved through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, friends, can I tell you, here's lesson one from this chapter. When living in London, learn to look up. Look up from the violence. Look up from the chaos. Look up from all the Brexit stuff. Look up from materialism. Look up from the mess that may be capturing your sight. Look up the beach and remember that there is somebody in charge. God is not defeated and he is not distant from his people. Wherever we are God's people. As God's people, we are never out of the control of his loving and attentive care. And I think what you see in these tiny glimpses in Daniel 1, where kind of it just pokes its head above the surface, God is working all the time in your workplace. We don't know how he's working in the hearts of people to maneuver things in school. Where has he put you? God is just constantly at work for his purposes and to attend to his people. And it's his kingdom, friends. It's his control that outlasts everybody else's. See, there's a hint of this. This is a big theme in Daniel. Come to verse 21, just the very last verse. I think this is a theological point it's making. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. See, it looks like Babylon is in charge. But as you know, through the back of the book of Daniel, four kings pass. Who's really Lord? It's not mighty Nebuchadnezzar. It's God. and Daniel. And why does he remain there? Because God's kingdom, and this is a big theme in Daniel, God's kingdom outlasts every other kingdom. So, lesson one, what is it? We can say it together just to arouse ourselves a little bit, wake ourselves up. What is it? Look up. That's what we got to do. We got to remember who's in charge. Here's the second lesson from the chapter. We've got to learn to say no. We've got to learn, as followers of Jesus in London, to say no, whatever the cost. See, look with me at verse 8. But Daniel, here he is, he's in Babylon, he's been in the classroom, he's being kind of indoctrinated with London's view, Babylon's view, as it were. And in verse 8, he resolves not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. And he asks the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. Very simply, Daniel says no. It's often the first word kids learn, isn't it? No, no, they say with great aggression. No, I don't want to do that, Daddy. But sadly, it's not one of the first words Christians learn. But actually, as we are being pushed and pushed and pushed by London to think its way, to behave its way, we've got to learn to say no. You see, Daniel's prepared to learn the language. You see, you've got to get your head around this. There's all sorts of places he's willing to flex. He's prepared to learn the language. He's prepared to sit in a classroom for 3 years and kind of listen to the teachings of Babylon and the Chaldeans. But there comes a point where he says, no, I won't do that. Everything else okay, but I won't do that. See, look at verse 8 again. Look at how it puts it. Daniel resolved. When you resolve to do something, it means you fix it. You're absolutely going to do this. It starts in here. He decided that this was not an issue he was going to budge on. And he resolved not to defile himself. To defile yourself here is really the idea of sinning against God. It's got a big history in this part of the Bible, but just think of it like this. It's to do something that God would not be pleased with, would frown upon, would make him unclean. And so he decides to say no. Now, if you're interested in this kind of thing, we're not exactly sure why he chooses to say no at this point. There could be all sorts of reasons. Was it because the food, you know, the king's table, massive spread. It could have been that the food was sacrificed to idols, and he kind of didn't want to engage in that kind of idolatry. Could be that. It could be, some people think, that maybe it kind of contravened. Those of you who know the Old Testament a little bit will know that Daniel and his friends lived by quite strict food laws about clean and unclean foods, and maybe Daniel in his mind was thinking something about that. Maybe that is the issue. Some people think that perhaps he was expressing that eating from the king's table is like really associating yourself with the king. And this was a way that he kind of expressed his loyalty to the king. And he said, I don't want to express loyalty to that king. I want to express loyalty to that king. Now, whatever of those three it is, and maybe some of you can come and tell me which one is right afterwards, because I couldn't work it out this week. But here's one thing we can be sure of. Whatever he thought the problem was, he knew that if he did it, he'd be sinning against God. And so he knew that he'd be defiling himself. He saw that this eating from the table, whatever the issue was, he saw that it was sin. And it was clearly a risky no as well to say no. Did you pick that up in verse 10? It's a risky no because as he goes to the official says, oh, look, Daniel, mate, I think you're a great guy. Love your friends as well, but there's no way I'm going to do that. And there's no way I'm going to do that for you because I'm going to lose my head. If you rock up into the king's service and you look like a you know, malnourished because you've chosen, there's no way. See, there's a risk. So it's a risk to the official. It's a risk perhaps to Daniel's own life. And so Daniel doesn't give up though. You notice that? He tries another route. So he tries for the official. The official says no. Verse 11, where does he go? He goes to the guard. Mate, do you mind if we just kind of don't do the king's food? He's absolutely resolved not to sin, not to defile himself. Friends, to be faithful to Jesus in London, as we are kind of constantly being absorbed in London culture, to be like Daniel, we need to learn to say no. Maybe we should practice it together. It's good. We need to do it a little bit better than that, I think. But we need to learn to say no. No to particular sins that are pushed upon us. No to particular things that will defile us before our God. Not because our salvation depends on them, because we are saved people in Jesus. But because we want to please our God. We want to live for the one who gave his life for us. Friends, can I ask you this morning, what might some of those things be for you? What might some of the things be that you need to learn to say no to this week? Perhaps small as they may seem to the world, they are things which show which Lord you really serve. It might be learning to say no to the way that we use the internet. It might be learning to say no to watching a particular TV series. Maybe it draws you into enjoying something that you think, man, I shouldn't be enjoying that. Maybe it's joining in unhelpful conversations. It's easy, isn't it? You start conversations with people and you just get sucked into them, and then suddenly they become really uncomfortable and you're thinking, I shouldn't be talking like this about somebody else or something. And maybe we need to learn to say no to them. Maybe we need to learn to say no to drinking too much alcohol. Maybe we need to learn to say no to covering up stuff with lies. You see, things that Londoners would say, oh, don't worry about that. That's fine. I don't know why you're so uptight about that. That's a small thing. Things that to Londoners might seem normal and fine, before our God are things we want to say no to. When was the last time that you said no to a particular sin in your surroundings that's been pushed on you from your surroundings? From your workplaces, from your friends at school? When was the last time that you said no to something that perhaps your workplace was pushing you into doing, to cut some corners, to save some money? Did you say no? See, Jesus says something very similar. This all comes with his help, by the way. He doesn't leave us to do this on our own. And that's the lordship idea. Who's with us? Who's with Daniel as he chooses to say no? It's the Lord. But Jesus says something similar, doesn't he? I'm sorry, I put this in such small font in my notes. I'm actually going to have to get really close down to my notes down here. But it's this. It's Mark 9. And Jesus says, if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands and to go into hell, where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have two feet and to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell. Isn't Jesus saying the same thing? We've got to learn to say no. In the New Testament, it describes the grace of God, which is Jesus himself, the one who appeared, who teaches us. Now, please hear this, friends. This isn't about going out and trying to earn our salvation and trying to make God really pleased with us. This is about living out our salvation. And it says there that the grace of God teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this current age. Friends, we've got to learn to say no, whatever it costs us. Whether people at work may laugh at us or exclude us or even kick us out of our jobs, to be loyal to God in London, to the Lord, means learning to say no. Does anyone here know what some of you will, because you've got kids named Daniel, but does anyone know what the name Daniel means? Anyone know? Some of you will know. Faithful one. It might mean that. There might be multiple definitions. Anyone know what it means? If I've got it rightly, I think it means God is my judge. Did you know that? The name Daniel means God is my judge. And I want to say to you, friends, that here in Daniel chapter 1, you see a man who lives as if that's true. And my simple question for us this morning is, do we? Do we live like God is our judge? Do we live like he's in Lord? He's the one that we'd really get in trouble with, rather than the world around us. Forgiven, yes, but learning to be loyal, absolutely. He was learning to say no, whatever the cost. And actually, you've got to understand Daniel rightly, because if you read Daniel a bit like an adventure story, You know, like, you know, if I just have as much faith as Daniel, then I'll be able to escape the lion's den and stuff. Then we've got a lot of things to talk to God about, because there are plenty of people through history who have made a stand for God who did end up in the lion's den. Okay, so you've got to say that Daniel is not just about if you do this, God will do this. But it is affirming to us the best way. And here, what we're being shown is Daniel and his friends are kind of, they take these vegetables for 10 days and then they are elevated to the royal court. They look better nourished. We're simply being taught a lesson, which is ultimately, if you honor God, he will honor you. If you honor him in this world and you stand with him and you learn to say no, then one day he too will honor us. Now, that may be right now. He may help you in the stand that you're making, but one day it might be the future. That's really what it's talking about. So when living in London, we must learn to say no. Good. I'm really sorry. I feel like we're going quite heavy this morning, but this is good. This is really important stuff, okay? God wants us to hear this because it's in Daniel 1. So here's the third thing. We've got to listen to the Lord's wisdom. When living in London, we've got to look up, we've got to learn to say no, and we've got to learn to listen to the Lord's wisdom. I would confess, here you go, a bit of confession time from the pulpit. I would confess to be an advertiser's dream, okay? I am, advertisers play to people like me, because I am one of those guys, you know, if it's got a nice box and it's got nice labels on it, I'm like, ooh, that is, Emma, that is the one we've got to buy. And she's like, well, do we know what it does? No, I have no idea, but I love it, because the advertising's brilliant. So the other day I was trying to buy an ink cartridge for our printer at home to print the kids' homework off. And I saw it, you know, I was looking down the cartridges, and there's one on the end with this big label on it, prints 2.5 times more pages. And I'm like, oh, like straight down the end of the aisle, 2.5 times more pages. This is the one. This is the one for me, because it's better than anything else. And it says it's better than anything else. Then one of my kids points out, yeah, but Dad, it costs 2.5 times more than the others. So advertisers thing. Or, you know, washing powders. Washes 10 times brighter. And you're like, yes, that is the washing power for the Howard family, because it's 10 times better. But I want to show you something. There's something in us, isn't there, that when we see it's 10 times better, that just thinks, that's what I want to go for. But as you come to the end of Daniel, Daniel and his friends are found to be 10 times wiser than anything else in Babylon. You notice that? Look at verse 20. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. 10 times better is just kind of probably like a hyperbole. It's a way of kind of, you know, like what I would say, oh, it's like £1 million, where it's not really £1 million, but, you know, you're just kind of saying it is to show it's a lot of money. 10 times better is capturing really what verse 19 says is this: there is no one equal. There was no one who even got near the wisdom and the understanding that Daniel and his friends had. Now, here's the point I want you to see. Where does Daniel and his friends' wisdom come from? Look at me at verse 17. Where does it come from? From God. Fantastic. It comes from God. He gave it to them. Where does wisdom, 10 times better than anything that you can find in Babylon, come from? It comes from God. God, the Lord, the one who's in charge of our world. It's him who has wisdom and understanding of how this world works best. As the book of Proverbs puts it, the fear of the Lord, treating God as God, that's the beginning of wisdom. That's where wisdom truly comes from. That's where wisdom and understanding and knowledge comes from. And before us this morning are Daniel and his friends who exemplify, who embody that truth, which is, where is wisdom 10 times better than anything that London could tell you come from? It comes from God. Friends, we listen to a whole ton of voices in the day, don't we? I don't know how many voices we listen to. You turn on the radio, you pick up a newspaper, you listen to all the millions of people who are giving you their opinions on Facebook or Twitter or WhatsApp or whatever it might be. You're listening to voice after voice. But friends, you've got to understand that God's voice is 10 times better than the wisdom of our world.
So will you listen to him? And will you keep listening to him as we live in London? God's word, the Bible, makes us wise. It tells us what's true. It makes us wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. If you want to know how to be saved for all eternity, this is 10 times better than anything that the world can offer you. If you want to know the message of the cross, it is the wisdom of God, isn't it? It's foolishness to the world. People, what? A man on a cross, that's your salvation? Foolishness to the world. But to us who are being saved, it is the wisdom of God. And the cross, 10 times doesn't even go near. It is a million squillion times better than any other wisdom that people can offer you on how to be forgiven, how to be saved, how to have hope for eternity. And what God has said on the subjects of things like family and money and community and violence and all these kind of things, what we find in the scriptures is 10 times better than anything that the community or the world or London can speak into a situation. So will you listen to him? Will you keep listening to him? Will you listen to him about Jesus? Will you listen to him about the cross? How to be forgiven? How to be saved from judgment that we deserved? What God says is 10 times better. Will you ask him for wisdom? James 1 verse 5 says, if any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. When living in London, how do we do a Daniel? We listen and we keep listening. We listen to the Lord's wisdom. It is 10 times better than anything that London has to offer. Guys, you've done really well this morning. I'm just aware, that I said to my staff this week, I said, oh man, I've got like an hour and a half's worth of material to say from Daniel chapter 1. And their faces just dropped at that point, and we're just like, no. But actually, there's so much in here. This book of Daniel is so deeply relevant, friends, for us as we live in London, as we work out what it looks like to be believers in our Lord Jesus in a city that's indoctrinating us with other views and other creation stories and other views on ethics. And it's going to be so good for us to look at this book. So three big lessons. How do we... Friends, how do we live as followers of Jesus in London? How do we stay faithful? How do we do a Daniel? Some of you are going to head back to uni soon. How do you do it there? As you head into your classrooms, as you head into your workplaces? Well, I wonder if we can say these together. Just the first bit. Can we say this? We look up. Remember who's in charge. We've got to learn to say no. And we've got to listen to the Lord's wisdom. Friends, that's with God's help. How we can do a Daniel as we live in London. Let's pray together, shall we? And then we'll come to the Lord's table. Our God and Father, sovereign Lord, we acknowledge today afresh that you are the Lord over London. We thank you that wherever we are, that you are always Lord over us. You are always Lord of the circumstances we find ourselves in, even if they are hard and difficult. We thank you that you are the sovereign Lord who loves your people. And we can be assured of that because the cross declares it to us. And so, Father, please help us to trust in your sovereignty. Father, we would confess, many of us, even this week, to struggling to hold on to that truth. Father, some of us here this week have experienced very difficult things. And yet, Father, we want to, by faith, cling to this truth that you are Lord, you are God, and we trust you. Father, please would you help us as a church family to grow in our ability to say no. Father, please, by the Holy Spirit, by the help of Jesus, our Savior, would we be learning constantly to say no to sins? Father, please, would you make that very personal for each of us this week? And Father, please, would you continue to give us your wisdom and help us to listen to your wisdom, which is 10 times better than anything this world has to offer us. Father, thank you for this chapter. Please help us to live like Daniel, even this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.